Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer, that your will would be done. Not ours, not somebody else's, not the world's, but your will. For we know that that is what is best, and that is what is good and right. So, Father, make it happen now in the preaching of this word amongst your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The world was shocked this past Wednesday when news broke of the political assassination of Charlie Kirk. He was shot on the campus of Utah Valley University, doing what he was best known for, that is, having conversations on college campuses with young people about conservative and Christian ideals. While I knew who Charlie Kirk was, he was a force of nature. He started one of the most significant and influential political organizations in operation today, just at age 18. While I knew who he was, I had only listened to a few of his debates. But after his death, clips of him speaking began circulating online, and what struck me about him was how boldly he spoke and how often he spoke about his faith in Jesus Christ. He was a strong, outspoken, evangelical Christian, and he leaves behind a wife and two very young children. You may have noticed on your way into church this morning, flags flying at half mast. It's in his honor. In London yesterday, hundreds of thousands gathered in the city center to remember his legacy. You're going to see more commemorations in the days and weeks to come. Charlie Kirk had a major impact on the world in his short life, cut too short at age 31. And the world lost a good man on Wednesday. Why was Charlie Kirk shot? Well, details are still forthcoming, but what we know so far is that he was killed by an extremist who had been radicalized by online far-left communities, including with LGBT and Antifa connections. It's been a troubling connection, troubling theme of recent political violence against conservative communities. And it looks like the shooter was a young adult who was exposed to some of the worst forms of internet subculture: nihilistic, anti-Christian, Marxism, progressive ideology, that glorify violence, that glorify immorality, and that degrade humanity made in God's image. But I think ultimately the assassin shot Charlie because he could not handle the truth that Charlie promoted, the truth that Charlie stood for, the truth that Charlie was advocating for at Utah Valley University on that fateful day. He couldn't answer Charlie's arguments head to head, so he decided to try to shut them down. What he didn't realize is that you can't kill the truth. You can't kill the truth. I think the timing of these events and our passage this morning is actually quite remarkable because it is very much on the same theme, the same topic. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 together, which John read for us earlier in the service. Acts 6, 8 through 15. And this passage is about another individual who was speaking the truth whose opponents could not handle the truth. So they set out to kill him. I divided this passage into four sections, which inform the 4 points of my sermon, and they are this. Number one, the truth is unassailable. You see that in verses 8 through 10. The truth is unassailable. Number two, in verses 11 through 13a, we see that the truth will often be opposed by surreptitious liars. Then in thirdly, verses 13b through 14, we see the truth is sometimes misunderstood. But finally, in verse 15, we see the truth is godly. So that's where we're going this morning. The 4 points: truth is unassailable, the truth will often be opposed by surreptitious liars, the truth is sometimes misunderstood, the truth is godly. Everyone look with me at verse 8, Acts chapter 6. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Now, we were briefly introduced to this Stephen earlier in this chapter, in the passage we looked at last week. And there, Stephen was chosen by the congregation and appointed by the apostles as one of the seven to serve in overseeing the mercy distribution in the proto-office of deacon. In Acts 6:5, Stephen is listed. He's listed first among the seven. I think that indicates that he stood out even amongst those seven who were chosen. There, in Acts 6:5, he's described as a man who is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, all of the men chosen would have been men of faith. They would have all received the Holy Spirit. But the fact that these attributes are used here to describe Stephen reveals that he was known for his faith, for his strong trust and confidence in Jesus. Perhaps the Holy Spirit had gifted him uniquely in a way that set him apart even from the other seven, his brothers. Have you ever met somebody like that? Someone who is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit? Aren't they a joy to be around? Aren't they an encouragement to your own faith? It's as if their own faithful confidence in the Lord is infectious and causes everyone's faith around them to strengthen. We ought to pray to God that He would make us more like Stephen, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. May God give us a congregation full of men and women like Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. But back in Acts 6:8, having been appointed to the office of deacon in the church, it says now that he is full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, up to this point, it has been only the 12 apostles who have done signs and wonders, indicating God's power and God's presence in their particular ministry. Remember, a sign is meant to point beyond itself. In this case, signs and wonders are given, even now here to Stephen, to testify to God's kingdom, that the kingdom really is present in power, that the message they were preaching about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is true. In fact, it's clear from the verses that come up, the signs and wonders that Stephen was doing, they were accompanying the proclamation of the gospel, Stephen's proclamation of the truth of God's word. The signs were meant to accompany speaking the truth. So here is Stephen doing signs and wonders, proclaiming the truth and grace and power. What does it mean in Acts 6:8 that it says that he was full of grace and power? When we think of someone who is full of grace, what do we think about? We often think of someone who is kind, or someone who overlooks things that would lead to disagreement, or maybe someone who is graceful in that they have really good manners, they're pleasant. I don't think that's what it means here, that Stephen was full of grace. Grace in the Bible is God's divine favor and goodwill. The Bible makes it clear that we cannot earn God's grace, but God has set His grace, His favor, His goodwill on those that are His. And those who have received God's grace, who have received God's goodwill in Christ, like Stephen here, are those who are eager to share God's goodwill and favor with others, full of God's grace. Now, importantly, this does not mean niceness. Being full of grace does not mean being nice. Do you know the Bible never commands you to be nice? Now, it tells you to be kind. Don't get me wrong. It never tells you to be nice. What do we mean by nice? Niceness, popularly conceived, is conditioned to be shaped by whoever you are interacting with. It's their preferences, their desires, their worldview that dictate how you act, and you don't want to upset the apple cart, so you avoid certain topics, or you don't engage ideologies, or maybe avoid certain worldviews and talk about with your friends. That is not kindness, according to the Bible. And that's certainly not grace, the kind that we see Stephen embodying here. No, grace ultimately comes from God's favor and goodwill, which means it is tethered to goodness, truth, and beauty. It's from God. It's dictated by God. This means that you can be full of grace and power, like it says about Stephen here, like Jesus modeled in his earthly ministry, and still get the kind of response that we see in these verses. You can be full of grace and power and still get this kind of response. Look at verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. He rose up and disputed with this man full of grace and power. Who are these opponents of Stephen? These are likely Hellenistic Jews, those who have been scattered across the Roman Empire in the exile. Judging by his name, Stephen himself was probably a Hellenistic Jew before he converted to Christianity, as we saw in previous chapters. Maybe that explains some of the animosity toward him. He used to be one of them. Now he's with Christ and the Christians. But it says here that these are those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen. It's likely referring to the Jews who had been formerly enslaved in the Roman Empire. They had bought their freedom, now joined together in a synagogue. It says there were those of the Alexandrians. Alexandria was in Egypt, where some Jews had been scattered in the exile. There were even some from Cilicia and Asia. That's modern-day Turkey. Interestingly enough, that's where the Apostle Paul was from. Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted to Christianity, was from this region of the world. Perhaps he was one of the ones disputing with Stephen in this description in Acts 6. We know that he was there in Acts 7 and 8. But again, here is Stephen, full of grace and power. He's performing undeniable signs and wonders. He's proclaiming God's divine will and favor to the people, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And he's opposed. And the people oppose him. It says these Jews rose up and disputed with Stephen. They didn't like his message. They didn't like what he was saying. So what did Stephen do? Was he nice and just stop talking? Change the subject? Let them win the day? Did Stephen, full of grace and power, full of grace and power, be nice and quiet for them? No, look at verse 10. It says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen kept on proclaiming the truth. And it says here that Stephen's grace-filled truth-telling was unassailable. They couldn't withstand the truth. That's the thing about truth, about God's wisdom and God's spirit. Opponents of the truth can deny reality all they want. It doesn't change a thing. They can scream till they're blue in the face that men can become women, that preborn children are just a clump of cells, that there is no God, that truth is relative, that all cultures are the same, that Islam is a religion of peace, that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, that he really isn't coming back again to judge the quick and the dead. That doesn't make any of it true, what they say. You see, the truth is true regardless of how we feel about it or how we react to it, because the truth is simply the facts of reality. It doesn't need your affirmation. It stands regardless. Like we see here with Stephen, opponents of the truth cannot answer it. They can't withstand it. Grace-filled truth is unassailable, which is why opponents of the truth often look for other ways to counter it. If they can't refute the truth with better arguments, they will look for other means to shut it down. Exactly what happened to Charlie Kirk this week. It's exactly how Stephen's opponents responded. The second point, the truth will often be opposed by surreptitious liars. Look at verse 11. It says, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard from him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses. You want to see how the devil and his minions respond to the truth? Right there. They lie about God, and they lie about God's word. Satan has been doing this very well from the very beginning, in the garden, with Eve. And he said, did God really say? In this case, Stephen's Jewish opponents could not answer head-on Stephen's arguments, so they sought to stir up the people by lying about Stephen and about his message. Verse 13 says that they set up false witnesses. That is a direct violation of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. They are setting up false witnesses. It's their faith, the Jewish faith, the Ten Commandments. They're breaking it. This is what people who are not committed to the truth will do. They do not play by the rules. They make up the rules as they go along, and they're happy to bend them and break them whenever it suits their cause. We should not be like that. They often do this in secret because their actions are shameful. Verse 11 says that they secretly instigated men. Specifically, this verse says that they instigated these men to lie about Stephen, saying, quote, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, in that world, that is a serious charge. In that time, if you're charged and convicted of blasphemy, that is a death sentence. They know what they're doing. They know what they're charging Stephen with. They want him to die. To blaspheme something or someone is to slander them. It's often related to something or someone sacred, something highly esteemed. Now, we don't have blasphemy laws on the books here in the United States, but culturally speaking, people abide by all kinds of blasphemy laws. If you want to know what someone highly esteems, ask them what they get most fired up about in anger. What ticks them off the most? What boils their blood the most? Ask them what they're willing to die for. Ask what they're willing to kill for. And that will reveal who they care about being blasphemed. The gods of our dominant culture today are expressive individualism. They're nihilistic. They're visions, images of the self. We've seen people willing to kill for this God just this past week. But in Acts 6:11, in our text, these are false charges of blasphemy. They're false witnesses. Now, we don't know exactly what Stephen was saying in dispute up to this point. In the very next chapter, in Acts 7, we have an entire sermon we're going to be looking at of the kinds of things he would have been saying. But he certainly was not blaspheming Moses, and he most certainly was not blaspheming God. He was doing exactly what God had instructed him to do in Christ Jesus, his son. In fact, there are several ironies to the charge of blaspheming Moses that were leveled against Stephen, blaspheming God. For one, there's a world of difference between the charge of blaspheming Moses, a mere mortal, and God. And they say he's doing both, blaspheming Moses and God. Moses is a mere mortal. God is maker and Lord over all. Not in the same moral universe, these two. And we see that's part of the problem here with the Jews. They had elevated Moses to the same level as God himself. Instead of listening to God through his son in the ministry of the apostles, they were clinging to their own false understanding of Moses. Led them to deny God's grace and power, supernatural grace and power, in Stephen before their very eyes. And the irony is, Moses himself would have been appalled by this charge. Blasphemy in the Bible is defined in terms of God alone. Not only that, but Moses would have agreed with Stephen. He would have promoted the same God in Christ as Stephen. Moses wrote and anticipated Christ. He had even met him face to face on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Spirit. These were lies against Stephen from opponents of the truth. He wasn't blaspheming Moses. He was fulfilling his words that he spoke. He wasn't blaspheming God. He was doing exactly as he commanded. The truth will often be opposed by surreptitious liars. I don't know how many times in the aftermath of Charlie's death, I encountered someone online blatantly lying about something that he stood for, lying about his ministry. When they can't refute the truth, they will look for other means, including lying about what you say or stand for. We need to be aware that this happens. We need to be ready for it. You see, the early church faced similar opposition. Because they practiced, they observed the Lord's Supper every week, something we do here at First Baptist Mays, symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ spilled for us. We take, we ingest this meal. Because of this, the pagan Romans slandered the early church, saying that they were cannibals because they partook in the body and blood of Christ. Slandered them. They lied about them. Because of their practice of calling fellow believers brother and sister in Christ, they even called their own spouses my brother or my sister in Christ, they charged them, they slandered them as promoting incestuous relationships. Because the early church didn't worship or pray to the Roman gods or the emperor, the early church was charged with being atheists. So this charge is leveled against them. Think about that. Christians being called atheists because they worship the one true God and not the pagan gods and the emperor. It's exactly why early church father Justin Martyr, he lived around 100 to 160 AD, he wrote a book called The First Apology. He's defending the Christian faith against these slanderous charges. He addressed them. He refuted them ably. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't back down from the truth. Listen to what he says here in his book, First Apology. It says, "Reason directs those who are truly pious and philosophical to honor and love only what is true, declining to follow traditional opinions if these be worthless. For not only does sound reason direct us to refuse the guidance of those who did or taught anything wrong, but it is incumbent on the lover of truth, by all means, and if death be threatened, even before his own life, to choose to do and say what is right." To choose to do and to say what is right. That's what truth-telling does, even in the face of slanderous lies. Sometimes, though, these lies are born out of a misunderstanding of the truth. We've got to clear up those misunderstandings. It's the third point. The truth is sometimes misunderstood. Look at the end of verse 13. Acts chapter 6, end of verse 13, these false witnesses, they're brought forward, and they say this about Stephen. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So here concretely are the charges against Stephen. Number one, he was blaspheming Moses and God. And secondly, that he was speaking words against the temple and the law. That's why they're upset. John Stott helps us understand why this would have been such a serious charge against Stephen, and he writes this. He says, "This was an extremely serious double accusation, for nothing was more sacred to the Jews and nothing more precious than their temple and their law. The temple was the holy place, the sanctuary of God's presence, and the law was Holy Scripture, the revelation of God's mind and will. Therefore, since the temple was God's house and the law was God's word, to speak against either was to speak against God, or, in other words, to blaspheme. You see how these charges are related. Similar charges are going to be leveled against Paul in Acts 25. But the question we've got to ask here, where were these charges stemming from? What was leading to these charges? What was Stephen saying that was causing them to say this about him? Well, it says in verse 14 that they were reporting that Stephen was saying, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that's the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, it must be said, this is simply not true, what Stephen was saying. But it does come from a misunderstanding of what he was saying. We got to clear that up. The misunderstanding was either from a willful place or an unwillful place. We don't know. But there was a teaching of Jesus that Stephen was no doubt referring to. Remember when Jesus came into the temple and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." His opponents, the Jewish opponents, thought he was talking about the literal temple, and they mocked him for it. Of course, the gospel author John, tells us he wasn't talking about the literal temple. He was talking about his own body, which actually happened. His body was destroyed, and on the third day, he rose again. But it is also true, though, Jesus' teaching, right before when he goes up to the Mount of Olives with his disciples in Matthew 24, Jesus does predict the destruction of the temple. He does say those buildings will be destroyed. He says this in Matthew 24, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So here's the truth. Jesus really did say that the temple of his own body would be destroyed. That 3 days later it would be restored. And that really did happen in the crucifixion, the resurrection. Well, why did he use temple imagery? It was to point toward his temple building project he was initiating in his own ministry. That is building the church. And God's temple, God's new covenant temple, the place where God dwelt with his people, would no longer be centered in Jerusalem in a building, but everywhere where his people would gather. That's related to the second truth that Stephen was no doubt speaking. Jesus really did predict the destruction of the temple. And that really did happen in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. It really happened. But here's the thing that they were lying about. They were misunderstanding. Jesus didn't say that he was going to destroy the literal temple or that his apostles were going to destroy the literal temple. Saying something is going to happen in advance is different than making that thing happen yourself. They didn't care. They were twisting Stephen's words to rile up the people, as if Stephen and the apostles were that day in bulldozers getting ready to take down the temple. The other charge leveled against Stephen is that he was speaking words against the law. So they explain in verse 14, saying that Jesus of Nazareth, quote, will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So again here, they're invoking Moses. Why are they invoking Moses? He would have been one of the most revered figures in their tradition. It's the highest authority besides God that they could appeal to. They're saying he's blaspheming, he's slandering, he's speaking against Moses. That'd be like saying today in America, he's slandering George Washington, or he's slandering Abe Lincoln. Or maybe around here, he's speaking bad words against Pat Mahomes. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to rile up the people, and they're invoking Moses' authority because they know that the people will be upset about Stephen speaking against Moses. But where's this charge stemming from? What's the misunderstanding? Was Stephen really preaching that Jesus of Nazareth would change the customs that Moses delivered? Well, yes and no. For one, Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law, that is, the books that Moses wrote. So no, Jesus did not come to change the customs that Moses delivered in the words that he wrote. That part is a lie. It's a misunderstanding. But he did, Jesus did come to fulfill them, which means some of the customs would necessarily look different. Now, this is a sermon, perhaps a Sunday school for another time, but the Mosaic Law can be divided into three aspects. There's the ceremonial law, there's the civil law, and there's the moral law. Now, fundamentally, Jesus did not come to abolish any of it, but he did come to fulfill the ceremonial law and the civil law in his ministry. It means we're no longer obligated to keep those commands. We don't have to avoid shellfish, for instance, or two cloths being woven together of different substance. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled those requirements and our holiness now is in Christ. We also don't have to make animal sacrifice like the Old Testament Israelites did. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system. He is the final sacrifice. Now, importantly, this doesn't erase those practices. It fulfills them, brings them to their fruition, culminates what they were pointing to all along, that is, in Christ. In fact, in one way, to read those requirements as anything other than pointing forward to their fulfillment in Christ is to misread Moses. It's to misread Moses in the law. The moral law could be summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law reveals God's moral character and is what we call natural law. This is an unchanging requirement. No, Jesus did not come to give us a new morality in the New Testament, erasing the old morality of the Old Testament. He lived perfectly according to God's will, God's character, revealed in the Old Testament moral law. But he did come to bring us out from under the requirements of the law, because he fulfilled them. And the irony of these slanderous charges is that Moses himself wrote forward, looking forward to their fulfillment. Moses is the one who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 3:15 that God would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, that is, Christ. It's Moses who wrote in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up another prophet like him. And importantly, he said, anyone who does not listen to this prophet should be cut off from the people. Prophet, that is, Christ Jesus. Moses saw Christ Jesus being raised up, said you should listen to him. So who was actually not listening to Moses? Who was not actually obeying the customs, the commandments, the tradition handed down by Moses? It wasn't Stephen. Stephen was preaching the Christ that Moses proclaimed, that Moses met on the mountain. Now, Stephen's opponents weren't listening. They were rejecting the Messiah, the prophet Moses foretold, God's son. Nevertheless, we're going to see when we get into Acts chapter 7 in the later weeks, Stephen is willing to try and clear up these misunderstandings and patiently explain how Jesus' ministry is a fulfillment of Moses' and the laws and the temple's ministry. The truth is sometimes misunderstood. What we need to know, come to grips with, it's not always the message or the messenger that causes the misunderstanding. Our job is to proclaim the truth and try to clear up misunderstandings if they happen. But misunderstandings are not always the fault of the truth teller. They were willfully misunderstanding Stephen's message here. It's not his fault. It's on them. Sometimes people will willfully twist and misunderstand the truth because, again, they cannot handle it. But in the end, grace-filled truth-telling, the truth, in the face of such opposition, is godly. It's a final point. Look with me at verse 15. It says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." This verse describes Stephen. He's addressing these lies, these misunderstandings. In grace and power, he's full of the Holy Spirit. And it says that he had a face like the face of an angel. And we don't know what exactly this would have looked like, but we can assume that his face was shining in some way. It was bright. And it was compelling. It was radiating the light of the truth as he was speaking the truth. Proverbs 8:1 says that a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. There is a physiognomy that changes, that develops, as someone's character develops. Charles Dickens was an expert at pointing this out in his novels, his literature. There is truth to how we live that affects how we look. But I think there's actually something more supernatural going on with Stephen. And it's actually related to another shining face in the Bible that highlights one further irony about Stephen's opponents. Remember who else had a shining face in the Bible? It's Moses in Exodus 34. After he was up on the mountain talking with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, it says that he came down from the mountain and the skin of his face shone because he had been with God. His face was so bright, it says, that even his own brother Aaron and the people, they were afraid to draw near to him. Eventually, he had to put a veil over his face to cover the shining. So you see the connection here between Stephen and Moses? Stephen's opponents were trying to invoke the authority and the ministry of Moses against Stephen, saying that he's blaspheming Moses, speaking words against Moses. But who's most like Moses here? Stephen with the shining face. Because Stephen knew God. He had the Holy Spirit. He was full of grace and truth. Telling truth is godly. In closing, Stephen told the truth and they hated him for it, even enough to kill him. Charlie did the same and they responded similarly. But guess what? The truth that Stephen stood for and proclaimed did not die with him. Instead, it actually multiplied as a direct result of his death, his martyrdom. I think we're actually going to see the same thing happen. I pray we see the same thing happen in the aftermath of Charlie's death. One of the more disturbing aspects of this last week was how many people on the left responded to Charlie's assassination in celebration, posting their celebrations online for the world to see. Our nation is infected by godless ideologies. So what are we to do? Are we to respond in fear and cower? It's what they want us to do. It's not how Stephen responded. It's not how Charlie lived. We need to be like Stephen in this passage, full of grace, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, and contend for the truth. Yes, the truth will be opposed by surreptitious liars. Yes, the truth will sometimes be misunderstood. But have confidence that the truth is unassailable because the truth is godly. And the truth was already crucified 2,000 years ago, and he rose again from the dead, never to die again. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. No one comes to the Father except through him. We as Christians, we're people of the truth. Let's live like it this week. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that your word is truth, and we ask that you would sanctify us by it. Lord, help us make us those who are bold to speak it, who don't shy away, who speak the truth in love, yes, but speak it in a way that Stephen did in our passage this morning, full of grace and power. And Lord, let us see lives changed by it. Our own first, our families next, but then our neighbors in the world even. We ask it and we expect you to do it according to your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.